The occasion of the letter is that they have been sent him, a number of times they've sent him financial support. And so he is writing back to thank them for that and to give them a little bit of news and also to encourage them. And so it's a very helpful letter for encouraging or considering the subject of gospel partnership. We have between us a partnership in the gospel. We're in Wales seeking to evangelize and make disciples there. You're praying for us here, supporting us. We try to keep you updated. And that is not just a financial arrangement. It's not just a peculiar aspect of church polity for independent churches or something like that. It really is something straight out of the New Testament, that local churches partner with Christian workers who are elsewhere taking the gospel message to lost people. And so we do learn a lot about gospel partnership from this letter. And that's what I want us to consider tonight. What can we learn about gospel partnership? And particularly, what are the priorities in gospel partnership? First of all, I just want you to see that gospel partnership is not a small thing. Paul writes in verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." That word fellowship is a word that you could translate as partnership. It speaks of common cause. And so Paul here is telling them of his thanksgiving for their fellowship in the gospel that began, he says, from the first day until now. And you can read in Acts 16 about how Paul was involved in the planting of this church. It began with a businesswoman and a slave girl and a jail keeper. And the woman, Lydia was her name, she opened her home so that the church there and Paul and his associates could use her home as a base for gospel work. And Paul had known these people from the very beginning. And they had long history together. And that history was tied up with the gospel. And just, I want you to turn back to Philippians 3 for a moment, where Paul speaks of the life-transforming impact of the gospel in his own life. Because you can't have gospel partnership among people who don't share a mutual understanding of and appreciation for the gospel. And Paul in Philippians 3 speaks of the tremendous impact the gospel had on him. He speaks of the credentials that he had in verse 4. He said, "I might also have confidence in the flesh." And he's speaking there with reference to others who were presenting themselves as Christian teachers, but their focus was on the flesh, outward qualifications. And in their case, it was circumcision. They wanted people to live like Jews in order to be considered proper Christians. And Paul wants them to know, he says, well, whatever was valuable to them, I had even more of that. He says, "I might also have confidence in the flesh." Verse 4, "If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." All right, he's saying, these folks that say you've got to have certain qualifications, you've got to conform to certain standards in order to be a Christian, outward things. He said, "I had all of that and more." And he goes on and explains in verses 5 and 6 what really set him apart as a observant, zealous Jew. He calls himself a Pharisee at the end of verse 5. And we use the term Pharisee as a synonym, another term for hypocrite, right? If someone's a hypocrite, we say, well, you're a Pharisee. But in Paul's day, the word Pharisee was used to describe the ultra-zealous, extremely righteous Jews. They were the religious leaders. They were the spiritual standouts. And Paul says, "I was one of them." He had so much zeal that he persecuted the church. And as touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless, at least maybe an external standard. Paul You couldn't catch him in anything. He was blameless. And, you know, we don't necessarily interact with people like Paul who were observant Jews, but we all know what it's like to make things our boast. The things that people think about themselves that make them stand out, that mean to them that they deserve respect. You know, for some person it might be their career. You know, they really want you to know all their accomplishments in their career, and that's really their whole identity is tied up in that. Or for others, it's maybe their children, you know, the successes of their children and of their family. And that's really what they cling to for meaning. And that's what they think earns them respect in the eyes of others. Maybe it's their finances or their church involvement. Whatever it is, Paul was like that. He had impeccable credentials as an observant Jew, and that was his boast. But in verse 7, he says, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." All those things that were so valuable to me, Paul says, I came to the point where I saw that they were worthless. And this is what the gospel does to someone. It completely turns your priorities upside down. And so in verse 8, he says, "Doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." All those other things, all those other achievements, all of those credentials Paul had, he says, I count them as loss. In fact, he says of these things, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." The things that were most valuable to Paul became like manure. Nothing you would ever cherish. Nothing that you would consider to be valuable. And I'm sure tonight there are people, when you came to faith, you realized that changed everything for you. You saw that the things you were living for were worthless compared to knowing Christ. And so Paul, his desires change. In verse 9, he says, "I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." What does that do to someone? To finally see that in God's eyes, through faith in Christ, you are counted righteous. Do you realize? Did you hear the video? Stephen was talking about this. Four-word summary of the gospel. Christ is my righteousness. Not your church attendance record, not your Bible reading habits, not your evangelism habits. Christ is your righteousness. And nothing less will save you. You realize that? Nothing less than the righteousness of Jesus put on your account will save you from hell. And that can be yours through faith in Christ. And so Paul realized all this other stuff that was so valuable to him, he could just cast it all away. I don't need that. I have Christ. And when you have a bunch of people in a church who are enthusiastically following the Lord and rejoicing with one another that their righteousness is in Christ and treating one another as if their righteousness is in Christ, they're not saying to one another, "Well, you've got to prove to me that you deserve my respect. You've got to earn my acceptance. You're not one of us until you become just like all of us." Those are anti-gospel sentiments. Christ is my righteousness. And if someone is acceptable in God's sight, they should be in yours as well. And that was transforming for Paul. This, more than anything else, explains the Apostle Paul. Why he was the way he was, because this message had hold of him. It had hold of him. He understood that Christ was his righteousness. And I just want to encourage you tonight. Maybe you're discouraged about your own spiritual struggles. Maybe you feel ashamed, and no one even knows, but you feel ashamed because of sins that you're struggling with, temptations you've given into. Well, there are a lot of different things we can talk about how to fight sin in your life, but this is where you start as a Christian. Christ is my righteousness. You will always only ever be accepted by God through the righteousness of Christ. And once you have that, nothing can change that. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. That's the gospel. And this is what united these people. They had a partnership in the gospel from the first day, Paul says, until now. And we, from out of this then flows a number of priorities that we see, which we'll just touch on briefly tonight. But the first one I want you to see is in verse 12. He says, after the introduction, really, his greeting and telling them what he prays for them, he says in verse 12, I would you should understand, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Paul knows that they want to know what's happening with the gospel. This is a feature of gospel partnership, is that everyone involved has uppermost in their minds the priority of gospel advance, and so he wants them to know. He's writing from prison. He will discuss his prospects for getting out of prison eventually, but the first thing he wants to tell them about is that all these things that have happened to him have resulted in gospel advance. He wants them to know that. Secondly, he wants them to rejoice with him that the gospel is being preached in a number of different circumstances. He says in verse 13, my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Even people in high-level authority had heard about Paul's testimony. And then in verse 14, he says, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some people were seeing Paul's example and being motivated by that. They saw Paul's willingness to suffer for the gospel, and they said, you know what? We're going to be bold with the gospel as well. And there's another category of people preaching the gospel that he mentions, and these are people that aren't friends of Paul. In fact, they're enemies of Paul's. In verse 16, he says, the one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. There were rivals of Paul's, which sadly this can happen in Christian circles. There were people that thought, this is our chance to really stick it to Paul. This is our chance to really enhance our own reputation. While Paul's in jail, we're going to preach the gospel and we'll be the Christian leaders, not Paul. Well, what does Paul think of that? He says, verse 18, what then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whether the gospel is being preached with a right motivation or a wrong, he says, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. You don't have to agree with everything another Christian does to be thankful that the gospel is advancing. You know, we've learned this in our area. There are churches that, you know, I couldn't be a member of. There are churches that our church probably couldn't partner with to any significant degree. But the gospel is there, and I'm thankful for that. I can pray for those people. When I meet them, I don't have to bring up all my disagreements with what they do in their church. God can deal with them with that. If they want to know what I think, they'll ask. I can still encourage them. I can ask them, you know, how are things going? And if I hear about gospel advance, I can be thankful. Paul is telling the Philippians all about the priority of gospel advance. But people with this kind of priority live a certain way. And this shows up later in the passage. Paul, in verse 19, begins to speak of what might happen to him in prison. In verse 19, he says, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul here is recognizing the very real possibility that he could die in this situation. You know, the justice system in the Roman Empire wasn't a 21st century Western type justice system. It could be very fickle. Paul knew that he could die, and yet what does he say? I want Christ to be magnified on my body, whether it be by life or by death. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And undoubtedly, he was trying to urge them on and encourage them to have the same attitude. And we need to have the same attitude. This is so challenging in our cultural setting, where we have so many ways to spare ourselves from suffering. So many ways to spare ourselves from inconvenience. This is a core cultural value for us. If it causes you to suffer, if it's inconvenient, if it's unpleasant, it must be bad and you must get rid of it. Get it out of your life. And that is incompatible with Paul's statement. To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I am willing to lay down my life if that would mean that Christ is magnified. And yet we as Christians, we may actually readily line up behind a statement like that and say, yes, for sure, I would die for the gospel too. And the challenge for us is not to die for the gospel. The challenge for us is, will we be inconvenienced for the gospel? Will I rearrange my weekend for the gospel? Will I stay up late and serve someone in need for the sake of the gospel? Will I subvert and minimize my own comfort and convenience so that I can serve for the sake of the gospel? It's not dying for the gospel that's our call. It's living for the gospel. Really focusing our lives on gospel advance, on the work of the local church. People in gospel partnership understand this is important. Is there anything more important than magnifying Christ? And that's why Paul goes on to urge them the way he does. In verse 27, he says, only, okay, above everything else, let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The word conversation there in the King James refers to our lifestyle, the way we live. He's saying, let the way you live be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Live in a way that enhances the gospel. Live in a way that adorns the gospel. That is, that it is appropriate for the gospel. So that I can hear of you, he says, as a church, standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I've driven up and down I-5 a couple times the last few days through Seattle, and I have to confess, I haven't lived in Seattle since the year 2000, but I still pay attention to the Seahawks. I still follow online. I don't get to watch any games, but I check on the scores and watch the highlights. And so as I was going up I-5, I had to look over at CenturyLink Stadium and just take note of, well, that's where they play. And I know Seahawk fans are famous or infamous for the noise they make at the games. And, you know, when you get all those people united around one thing, there's a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of passion, and it's just football, but it's exciting to see. And the church should be a place where you have people really who have one passion, whose enthusiasm is just united. This is what Paul's talking about. I want to hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. People who understand the gospel and really appreciate it for what it is, this message that Christ is my righteousness, have a level of enthusiasm for gospel work that the world doesn't understand. And that moves them to action so that they are like-minded. That we all as a church, we recognize, oh yeah, this is important. This is actually one of the chief purposes of our church. gospel advance. And it moves us to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Paul warns them in verse 28 not to be terrified of their adversaries, and reminds them in verse 29 that this gospel priority in their church may actually require them to suffer. He says it's given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And then in verse 30, he reminds them, all right, this is Paul writing from prison. He's in prison for the sake of the gospel. He reminds them that they are in the same conflict. Verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. He says, Philippians, I want you to understand, don't think that just because I'm in prison and you're walking free in Philippi that we're not in the same conflict, or that you might not be faced with the prospect of suffering. We all are in the same battle. And we really feel that as we come back to visit our supporters in the U.S. We are in a very secular post-Christian society. The U.S. is rapidly secularizing, and you're experiencing the aspects of that. And we are in the same conflict. We're in the same battle. We have the same Savior, and we're saved through the same righteousness. And that's why it is so encouraging to see people and meet people with whom we have gospel partnership. We know that we share the same values, gospel values, that supersedes any other set of values you may have, political or social. Gospel values take priority over all of that. And that's why we're so thankful for the gospel partnership we have with you. So it's our pleasure to be here tonight. We look forward to speaking with many of you after the service. Why don't we pray together? Our Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel, that Christ died for sinners and was raised, and that all who believe on him will be forgiven of their sins and given eternal life. We thank you that Christ is our righteousness, and we pray for anyone here tonight who does not know him, that you would draw that person to yourself and awaken in them a desire to know you and lead them to faith in Christ. Thank you for the fellowship in the gospel that we have together. And we pray that you would bless our time here this evening as we fellowship after the service. In Jesus' name, amen.